What great comforts in that song. Let's turn tonight to 2 Corinthians 12, where we hear some other great comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to focus on verses 7 through 10, but read a bit more around that. Actually been reading at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. It's page 1233 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. The apostle here is making boasts, saying the Corinthians have brought him to it because they're listening to the boasting of the super apostles, the false apostles who've infiltrated into Corinth. So he says at 2 Corinthians 11:30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's holy word. Well, people of God, how do you deal with weakness? It's the question that confronts us tonight. The fact of weakness is often obvious. The Lord has made it clear in many different ways. We face, obviously, the weakness of the body, the flesh. We have, even in the congregation, many who've known weakness in the past months and years, sicknesses and diseases and chronic pain. We also see the weakness of persecutions, of being at the other end of people's abuse and their ridicule. Maybe you experience that in the workplace. We know the weakness of difficult relationships, parents toward a child or a child toward his or her parents, whether as a youth or when parents grow older. Some of you know the weakness of difficult finances, a lost job, or the like. Weaknesses that God sends us, weaknesses that we may try to fix but are unable to fix, weaknesses that we may pray that God will remove and he doesn't remove. How do we deal with these? The world hates weakness. The world around us hates weakness. They despise it. They're in a constant battle of denying their weaknesses and hiding their weaknesses and trying to overcome their weaknesses. The world despises weakness in other people. They believe in the survival of the fittest. And they worship the God of human strength and abilities. Many then react to weakness with anger, bitterness, with worry, with despair. Some even take their own lives if If they've come to a point of great disability or weakness, they claim they have no quality of life, which sometimes just means they don't want to live in weakness. How do we deal with weakness? The answer to that says a lot about our understanding of the gospel, doesn't it? Tonight we need to learn the lesson that the Lord taught the Apostle Paul, that the power of God's grace is sufficient and perfected in the midst of our weakness. Let's look at that tonight. Consider, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, the plea that the apostle makes. And then notice the power that Christ promises. And then see the perspective that Paul therefore embraces. The plea, the power, and the perspective. The lesson of sufficient grace comes in a painful context. Paul speaks of this thorn in the flesh. And he's received this thorn in the flesh, he says, because 14 years ago he was actually caught up to heaven. And he saw, he heard glorious things. And therefore, to keep him from becoming conceited because of that revelation, he was given this agony to keep him low. Now, the reason Paul is writing here about all of these things is to defend his ministry against these false apostles who've come into Corinth. The gospel's at stake, the gospel of Christ's power. And beginning in chapter 10, the apostle has been combating the accusations of these wicked pretenders who have apparently made charges against the apostle. They boast of their strength, but they claim that the apostle Paul is so weak. And so the apostle has sarcastically stooped the level and says, okay, then if you want boasting, if you Corinthians are giving your ears to the boasting of these other men, then let me boast for you. I'll do that. And so temporarily he takes up this bragging style of his opponents to gain a hearing among his people. The difference is that the apostle, in contrast to these other men, is going to boast of his weaknesses. And so he's talked about all of his distresses and difficulties. And a little bit earlier in chapter 11, there are all the things he's been through, the beatings and shipwrecks and all of these hunger and thirst and so forth. And now Paul is going to come to boast of what is his greatest disability. But in order to boast of his greatest disability, he has to explain how this disability came about. It came because he received this greatest of revelation. He tells us that there was this man, he's talking about himself, a man in Christ who was 14 years ago caught up to the third heaven. Not just to the atmosphere, the clouds, not just to the heights of stars, but all the way to God's heaven. He was brought up there. Whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't even know. Doesn't even know. He says it two times. He doesn't know. Only God knows. But he heard things wonderful. Things he's not allowed to tell. Things that he probably couldn't express. And if he did, we couldn't even begin to grasp what he's saying to us. But then he says in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from becoming conceited. Conceited, boys and girls, means proud, arrogant, boasting in oneself. Paul's opponents in Corinth boast of their supposed knowledge, but Paul says right away that after his indescribable revelation, he's been so humble. What this thorn was, of course, we don't know. Many suggestions have been made. Some suppose it to be a physical malady, a headache or disease, or some reoccurring fever that cripples him, that harms him, maybe takes away his eyesight. Other people think it's a kind of persecutor, whether a person who harasses him or even a demon. And others think it's something more psychological. It's some remorse for having persecuted Christians, or it's the deep sorrow that his Jewish kinsmen are perishing. We don't know what it is. We can't identify the thorn, but it's something inflicted by Satan under the control of God. That's what we know. What we need to know, the Bible tells us about it. It was a real pain. administered in some way by Satan, and yet under the control of the sovereign Lord. Think about that. God's purpose was being accomplished, right? It was under the control of the Lord. Whatever Satan was doing, whatever this messenger of Satan, God was ruling over, just as he ruled in Job chapter 1, over the afflictions that Satan brought into Job's life. God had a purpose for Job. God has a purpose for the Apostle Paul. God's purpose here is, and this is probably not the only purpose, but one of the great purposes is to keep Paul low. How can he live upon earth? How can he minister to people when he has seen the glory? Who knows what ways that might affect him and make him proud or cause him to despise others or be unable to minister. And so the Lord is keeping him humble. Whether the Apostle Paul knew that was the reason for the thorn in the flesh now, or he knew it already back then, 14 years ago, we're not told. But it was God's purpose. We're reminded of Lord's Day 9 and 10 of the Catechism that God always has a purpose, that no suffering, nothing comes to us by chance, but all things from the hand of our Father in heaven. He has a purpose. And that's good news. It means all of our sufferings, all of our weaknesses are not accidental. They're not haphazard, but they're purposeful. Suffering is always aimed at the good of the believer. It's always aimed at the glory of God. The thorn in Paul's flesh was to affect humility. James writes, "Consider it pure joy. Pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Sometimes in the midst of our suffering, we cry out, "Why me?" Maybe it's aggravated, as the psalmist found it to be, by looking at unbelieving neighbors with whom things seem to go well. God heals him of his disease. Why not me? How could this be? I thought God loved me. He's angry with the wicked. But Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a sign of God's ill will towards Paul, but a sign of God's grace towards Paul. It's not a lack of love that causes the Lord to afflict the apostle. It's actually an affliction from love. And God mercifully refuses Paul the relief that he may send to some wicked person, because God is giving the wicked person over to their pride. God's abandoning the wicked to perish in their arrogance. But the Lord is saving his people from their pride. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, but we know it was under God's control, as all of our sufferings are. We also know something else, that just because it was under God's control doesn't mean it was painless. Just the opposite. It's the opposite. The Apostle Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh, and sometimes we begin to picture this as just a little prick, right? A little sliver, a little toothpick pricking. But the word that's used can often mean, originally meant, I think, something else, even a stake. A stake. A big stick that's carved to a point upon which a person is impaled. Paul is perhaps thinking very graphically of a man impaled upon a stake or pinned to the ground like with a spear, and now writhing in pain and squirming about utterly helpless. This is painful. He says three times he pleaded with the Lord that this might be removed. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. These were perhaps three different episodes in his life when this thorn seemed unbearable. And he thought, "This is it, Lord, you must take it away or I die." Or maybe three different nights of intercession where he was so consumed, this was such an obstacle to his ministry, it made his apostleship unable to be fulfilled, he thought. And he cried and pleaded with God. These are not three trifling one-sentence prayers. He was wrestling. He was struggling. And how the Lord with compassion must have heard the apostle. Because our Lord Jesus Christ also groaned upon the earth, and he struggled, didn't he? And he prayed, and he knows what it is to face the assaults of Satan and the assaults of men and the weakness of the body and to struggle in this world. The Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's not immune to all of this. He knows us and our needs. He knows what it is to be tried in this way. The apostle pleaded. But what was the answer? Well, notice secondly tonight, the answer, verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" That's how the Lord answers him. Maybe not the answer he was expecting. Maybe not the answer he was hoping for. But certainly the best answer, because it came from the Lord. Interestingly, the answer doesn't even come until he's pleaded three times. It's not just that he has to plead three times and finally the Lord removes it, but he pleads three times before he gets the answer of a different way from the Lord. An encouragement to us tonight not to give up in our pleadings and cryings to the Lord. Seeking his face and knocking at the door doesn't mean he doesn't love us or doesn't care if we don't instantly get the answer or relief that we are seeking. But it is along this route of seeking the Lord that the revelation of the Lord enters into our lives, isn't it? It's as we're crying out to the Lord that we open our Bibles and the Word speaks to us. Now, we often, with the Apostle Paul, imagine that the only thing that will work for our good or for the world's good is if God removes this particular suffering. The Apostle Paul seems to have thought the same way. He pleaded that it would be removed, that it would leave him. He seems to have been convinced that either he would not survive, he would not live, or the mission that God had sent him on could not be fulfilled without this being removed. It seems to have been clear in his mind that the obstacle had to be obliterated if he was to carry on. How different than the answer. God says no. Not the removal of the thorn, but grace to endure it. A life free of suffering is not promised to us, but God's grace is. My grace is sufficient for you. That means I'm enough for you. My love for you is enough. My favor towards you is enough. My resources for you, they're enough. They're enough because Jesus Christ gave his life on that cursed cross for our sins to purchase for us all mercy. The Apostle Paul was not the first one to pray in desperation to God that his thorn might be removed, but we think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the wrestling three times that God might let this cup pass from him. And do you remember what Hebrews 5:7 says? That during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Jesus, our Savior, offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. That was real praying, huh? Groaning. But the Father did not remove Christ's suffering, did he? There was no other way for us to be saved. He had to go to the cross. Instead, God strengthened his Son for his service in our human nature. He gave him what he needed by the Spirit to fulfill his task. That was his answer. And because Jesus died our death and was raised again by the Father, there's grace for us too. We can imagine the compassion with which this triumphant Savior heard these pleas of his apostle, whom he had called on the road to Damascus into his service, and saying he had appointed for him sufferings. And the answer that he brings him is that he's not removing at this time the thorn in the flesh. It wasn't the best thing for Paul. It wasn't the best thing for the Lord's glory. It wasn't the best thing for his ministry. But he was assuring the apostle that there was another way. My grace is enough for you. So he doesn't remove the thorn, but he does open the apostle's eyes to the sufficiency of Christ Jesus for him. Paul was judging things by his own feelings, wasn't he? By his own feelings, he measured that this agony had to be lifted, this obstacle had to be removed. Seems unbearable. It seems it will ruin the ministry. It will harm his life. And Christ is saying now, Paul, don't judge by your human eyes and by your human feelings what plagues you here, but instead listen to my voice, look at me, and trust what I'm saying, that I will be enough for you. This is really amazing. My grace is sufficient for you. The Orthodox Princeton professor Charles Hodge has written that these words should be engraven on the palm of every believer's hand. These words should be engraven on the palm of every believer's hand. My grace is sufficient for you. Glorious words, aren't they? Glorious promise. Struggle in marriage, and then you look and you hear Christ say, I'm enough. You have difficulties in raising children, and you're brought to the limits of your resources. I can't do this. And then Jesus says, But I love you and I'm enough. You worry about finances and you're so weary of trying to keep it all together. And Christ says, my grace, my love for you is enough. Temptations come and you fight against that same sin over and over and over again. And you say, I can't do this anymore, Lord. You have to take this away. It's inhibiting my calling, it's inhibiting my walk with you, it's inhibiting my relationships. And Christ says, I'm enough. I'm enough for you. I show you a different way. There's a way to keep going with my strength, with my grace, my power. You must believe my word. You must trust my revelation, not your feelings. I'm enough for each day. Mercy's new every morning. I'm a fountain that never dries up. We don't like to live that way. We don't like to live from weakness. We like to live out of plenty. We like to have bank accounts that are full. And we like to have all of our needs planned out and met. We don't like to live out of dependency. And Christ is saying, that's the only way to live. He doesn't say, you know, you're enough. You can do more than you think. You've got more down inside you than you even know. That's not what he says. He says, I'm enough for you. I'm enough for you. We often imagine that weakness is an obstacle to God's purposes, but the Apostle Paul learns that it's really just the opposite. Christ also goes on to say, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness is the realm in which we appreciate more the grace of Christ. Weakness is the place where we truly begin to drink of Christ and to rely upon Him. It's when we know that we're weak, that we don't have it in ourselves, that we, by grace, are enabled by faith to take hold of Christ with empty hands. Sometimes little toddlers walk around, you know, with a toy in each hand, and they see another toy they want, and you see the difficulty on their face. They can't pick up the other toy because their hands are full. Yet they can't let the things out of their hands. Christ brings us empty-handed, doesn't he? He brings us with empty hands because through the sufferings, he empties our hands. Causes us to see how empty we are. That we might be prepared to receive his power. And not just to receive his power, but then to magnify the glory of his power. Because as our weakness is made apparent in this world, then it becomes all the more apparent, not just to us, but to others, that it's not of us, but of him. And Paul's not afraid of this. The other apostles want to boast of their wisdom. They want to boast of their rhetorical skills. They want to boast of what kind of men they are. Paul says, I'm going to boast of my weakness that you might see who Christ is. Because that's who you need. You don't need me, the apostle. You need Jesus. The weaker we are in ourselves, the more obvious is the all-sufficient power of Christ's grace. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul points out to his converts that God, by deliberate choice, did not choose among them many who are wise and many who are powerful, many who are of noble birth, but God chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to bring to shame all this trust in human power. God chose instruments that, in the eyes of the world, were pathetic, so that he might exalt himself in the world. What's Paul's response? Notice finally he embraces them. By the grace of the Lord, he embraces this perspective. Verse 9b, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul expands here the lesson beyond that thorn in the flesh to all of the weaknesses that he's mentioned, all the ways he's experienced hardship in his apostolic ministry. Christ's words justify Paul's rejection of the boasting indulged in by his opponents. They justify Paul in his ministry, though it be one of outward weakness. The false apostles may claim that Paul is to be criticized and rejected on the grounds of his apparent weaknesses and his real weaknesses. He's experienced all these persecutions, all these hardships. He's not strong. Therefore, you should listen to him or follow him. But by setting forth this gospel principle of gospel power manifested through weakness, Paul is defending his apostleship, saying this is actually what true apostleship is. Knocking out the legs here from his opponent, saying it's through this weakness that the power of Christ is being exalted. But Paul here is, as you read this, he's not a masochist. He's not saying, as some in the early church wrongly thought, that we should go court martyrdom, or as others would come to think, that we ought to practice some kind of asceticism where we just, for no reason at all, really want to beat our bodies or deny them food or whatever. Or that, even worse, that through these means of afflicting ourselves, that we're going to gain God's favor. It's pure foolishness. Apostle Paul knows that he's justified already through Christ. And God doesn't call us to heap weaknesses upon ourselves, but he's speaking here of the weaknesses that God puts upon us, the weaknesses that he sends into our lives. You don't have to go looking for weakness. The Apostle Paul is not saying that he enjoyed weakness. He's not saying here that suffering is fun and, you know, you can really learn to like pain. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's saying here. But he's saying he delights when the power of Christ is known to him through his weakness, and when the power of Christ is magnified in the world, because Paul looks small and puny like he is, and Christ looks great and glorious like he is. That's what he's saying. The power of Christ may rest upon me. The word that's used there is that word related to the Shekinah glory. The power of God, that Old Testament cloud of glory of the Lord would come over Israel, came to dwell in the tabernacle and to fill it. Paul's saying that this glory of Christ, it tents in me, it dwells in me, that men might see it's of Christ. That Shekinah glory guarantees that the covenant Lord is with his people in favor. It's in the midst of weakness that the Lord's power runs through us. Apostle Paul will endure this all for Christ's sake, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. Even his thorn in the flesh has become bearable for Christ's sake. What a radical view of suffering. This is totally countercultural. I mean, if you just watch the advertisements this week and ask yourself how many of them are promoting weakness or even content in weakness. But every advertisement is a call to escape some kind of pain, escape some kind of suffering, get rid of some kind of weakness, put on some kind of strength. And here's the apostle of Christ Jesus saying that he's content now in the weaknesses that God has given to him. Human nature doesn't like weakness. It doesn't like to depend. Human nature doesn't like to be weak in front of others. But the apostle Paul is willing. I will boast of my weaknesses. I will declare my weaknesses to you. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, this is the way it is for the Christian. This is the way it is for the proclamation of the gospel and the life of the believer. This is the mark of true Christianity, a willingness, isn't it, to give all the glory to the Lord and to live for Him in the midst of weaknesses. J. Philip Arthur writes, "Real Christianity has always had this kind of stamp about it." He gives these examples. Think of C.H. Spurgeon, famous English preacher, preaching to 6,000 every week and adding tens of thousands to the membership of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England. Does this mean that he enjoyed a long, uninterrupted golden harvest? By no means. The backdrop of Spurgeon's success was that he suffered agonies of gout for several months of the year, and his wife Susanna was a housebound invalid for most of their marriage. Or he points to John Calvin, who preached five times a week, wrote the famous Institutes and a commentary on every book of the New Testament except Revelation. While all the time he was plagued by attacks of pleurisy and his last years were dogged by tuberculosis, gallstones, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, arthritis all troubled him at various times. And then he writes, "In our own day we've seen Joni Erickson Tada, quadriplegic since her late teens, calmly announcing that she would rather be a prisoner in a wheelchair and know Christ than be fit and well without Him." It's in the midst of weakness that many have ministered and ministered so well. It's in the midst of weakness that the Lord has shown Himself and declared His glory among people. It's in the midst of weakness that the church has learned to rely upon the Lord Jesus. The early church father, Chrysostom, observed, quote, "How great is the advantage of affliction! For now indeed we are in the enjoyment of peace. For now indeed that we are in the enjoyment of peace, we have become supine and lax and have filled the church with countless evils. But when we were persecuted, we were more sober-minded, more earnest, and more ready for church attendance and for hearing." How many times haven't we seen it? And as we look at our lives, in those moments when we were the weakest, when we were more convinced than ever that we couldn't do it, that we found the grace of the Lord to be the greatest, and we're in fact at that moment then the strongest in Him. Often it hasn't been the case that our most vibrant witness to Jesus Christ in our lives and among friends or coworkers or neighbors or family hasn't been in the moments of the lowest in terms of our ability and our personal strength. It's an amazing thing, this paradox we live with, that when we're weak, then we're strong. When we know ourselves to have nothing, then we find Christ to be everything. And in the midst of our weakness, the power of the Lord is made perfect. How are you handling your weaknesses tonight? What will you do with them tomorrow? How will you look at them when they come? Weaknesses the Lord has sent into your life. Weaknesses the Lord has not chosen to remove from your life. Will you listen to His voice? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. The Lord Jesus is calling us to a way that our culture knows nothing about. And it's only those who know Jesus, crucified in weakness and raised in glory, who are able to embrace this way of life. Let us confess our sin. Let us confess our sin and come to this Savior. And as we see the one who was impaled on the cross, now lifted up in glory, let us take courage. As we know what awaits us, the glory to come, let's live now in the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess this is a difficult thing to learn, the difficult truth to live, and we need your Holy Spirit to write your words upon our hearts. Pray, Lord, that your word would bring light to our sufferings so we might know how to look at them with the perspective of the Lord Jesus. Well, Lord, minister your word to us. Pray for those who are especially daunted tonight by this challenge, whose sufferings are very severe. We pray, Lord, that your word would bring refreshment and truth and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.